Well, good morning. We are continuing our study on the life of David. By the way, I heard a lot of comments from the lesson last week on Mephibosheth, just a lot of great truths there. And that theme is continuing here actually in chapter 10, but we're going to be looking at things from a very different perspective, but still kind of rehearsing some of the truths that we even covered last week. You know, as we have talked about in the study of David, David, according to God, is a man after his own heart. He is not a perfect man, and we certainly will see that next week in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. But when David is obedient, in other words, I think of when his spiritual reset button has been pushed and he is back where he's in the right state before the Lord, he has a heart that is worth emulating. And he does things that truly seeks to honor and glorify the Lord. And we're going to be continuing to see that today in chapter 10. The story today has, as I mentioned, many similarities to the one with Mephibosheth, but there are also some very stark differences and a completely different outcome. So in 2 Samuel chapter 10, let's begin in verse 1, and we will see that David offers kindness, but gets an evil response. Verse 1, now it happened afterwards, that would be after the events related to Mephibosheth in the preceding chapter. So all of that's when all of that was done and passed. It happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. This king of the Ammonites, his name was Nahash, and we see that he passes away, and the throne is given to his son, Hanun. Nahash, if you recall from 1 Samuel 11, once besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And rather than fight, the people there of the city ask him if they would make a covenant, or if he would make a covenant with them. And he said, well, I will if I can gouge out the right eye of every person. And they said, let us think about it and we'll get back to you on that. Well, Saul found out and he came to their rescue, and you may recall he crushed the Ammonites. There was tension then between Nahash and Saul. And although it's not recorded in Scripture, apparently Nahash and David enjoyed a good relationship. They had entered into some kind of treaty or a covenant, and they were faithful and friendly to one another. Well, Nahash has now passed away, and his son is taking over. And we see that, by the way, the Ammonites, you can see here, they're to the east of the Israelites, to the east of the Jordan. So just to kind of set your mind geographically where these people are. Well, in verse 2, we see that David decides to show kindness to Hanun by sending representatives to console him. Verse 2, then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. Now this word kindness is the word hesed. And I don't know if everyone here was here last week, but just by way of review, I won't go through all the details. But this word, this Hebrew word hesed, hugely important. What's the common translation in the New American Standard? Loving kindness, like 75% of the time. It's sometimes translated kindness, like in our text here, roughly 20% of the time. And very common in the ESV to translate it steadfast love, which actually was derived from the RSV translation. The King James, that translation, tradition uses the term mercy. NIV uses love. really the best translation generally is steadfast love, because with steadfast, you get the sense of loyalty, longevity, enduring quality. And that's always very important, a component of that word. So again, you know, 80% of the time, the sense of the word, regardless of how it's translated, is loyal love. And remember, we said there are three elements to this word. Strength, meaning a capacity to give. You have something that the recipient needs, can't supply for themselves. So you have an ability to act. There's an intentional effort to do it. That would be incorporated in strength. Steadfastness deals with reliability, endurance, a permanence. It's not a wavering commitment. It is steadfast. It's steady. And then love, a willing affection and generosity that seeks to benefit. And granted, you know, when we think about God's chesed toward us, there's a capacity and a perfection of love, clearly, that we as humans can't emulate to the same degree. David would not have had the same kind of love toward Nahash as God would have toward us. But again, there's still that affection and generosity that seeks to benefit. So remember, we looked at these kind of, if you think of the three concepts as three circles, well, where those intersect, they all come together. That's the idea of chesed. You can't take any one element out or you lose some significant meaning. And remember, we looked at all of these just kind of visually, how there's so many occurrences of this word in Scripture, talking about God's loving kindness, His steadfast love. In the Psalms, it's just everywhere. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us. Psalm 33:22. How precious is your loving kindness, your chesed, O God. So, it's just all over the Old Testament, over 240 times. David, by wanting to offer this chesed, this kindness, to Hanun, he is saying that your father was a faithful friend, he was loyal to me, I was loyal to him, and I want to extend that same kind of thing by sending these servants. He, first of all, wants to express condolences, which would be normal when the kind of the head of state or the head of another country, there has been a major passing and you've got some relationship or treaty with them. But also he's telling Hanun, David is saying, by sending these people, I want to extend the same treaty, the same loyalty, have the same relationship with you that I had with your father. And that was very honorable for David to do that. He didn't have to. He could have gone and just crushed these people. But in a benevolent way, in a generous way, he desired to show this kind of character and loyalty even to Nahash's heir. Next, we see that Hanun's princesses wrongly accused David of having ulterior motives. Continuing in verse 2, but when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princesses, that would be the officers, the nobles, the advisors to the king, they said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? They are telling Hanun that David really doesn't want to honor your father. That's not why these guys are here. Instead, he has sent them as spies to check out the city with the ultimate intention of overthrowing it. Now, the city that they're referring to is Rabbah, and that is the capital city of the Ammonites. That would be east of Jericho. You can see it there on the map, about 24 miles east of the river there. Why do you think that these Ammonite advisors reacted this way? Was it a misunderstanding? Perhaps because David in 2 Samuel chapter 8 had defeated the Moabites and they were just south of these people. So maybe they think, you know, this guy just wants to go conquer everyone. Well, think about this. There's a new king, and what would be the thinking of a sinful new king? I'm in charge. I'm now powerful. I need to show others just how tough and mighty I am. Could be prideful and arrogant. We don't know that for sure, but certainly that could be an easy temptation for a new king. As for these advisors, what were they thinking? We don't know if they were new advisors or if they had advised the previous king. Maybe they were paranoid for some reason. It could be they were prideful and arrogant, wanting to make their mark with this new king to show him just how wise they could be. But their lack of experience and certainly discernment is clear because David had been so faithful to Hanan's father, and they should have recognized that pattern of behavior and made their decision and recommendation based on that. In verse 4, Hanan unwisely accepts the advice of his princes and rejects and humiliates David's representatives. Verse 4. So Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. Okay, it's not explicitly stated in the text, but don't miss this. Hanan listened to and accepted the advice of his counselors, right? He didn't have to do that. But he took their advice and he accepted their foolish conclusion. That was mistake number one. Just a reminder, folks, be discerning who you take advice from. Choose your counselors wisely. Now we really see what Hanan is like. He not only didn't accept the offer of these people, but he made this incredibly foolish decision to humiliate these representatives that David had been sent, or sent by David, and that was mistake number two. It says he shaved off half of their beards. Now, guys, we might think, okay, you shave off half my beard, fine, I'll shave off the other half and I'll regrow it, no big deal. But it was quite a very big deal back then. It was a huge insult, one of just the highest order. Men always wore beards in those days. The exceptions were if you were performing certain religious rituals that might require that, or in the case of expressing great sorrow or distress. But cutting a man's beard otherwise was actually a violation of the Torah, and just something that they would not do. It says they cut off the garments, their garments in the middle as far as their hips. The word is their foundations. In other words, their buttocks. So they publicly exposed their nakedness. And that was a customary way during those days of humiliating prisoners of war. You capture, get a bunch of prisoners, you do that, and they're half naked, and you parade them through. Very humiliating. You get the picture? This guy is treating these people that David sent in the same kind of shameful, humiliating manner. Burgeon, a commentator, points out that cutting off the outer garments also violated Old Testament law and also desecrated the law, as certain religious symbols could be part of the outer garment. So people, men would have certain things on their outer garments that would have religious connotations to the law. You cut that off and just discard it. It's very it's a desecrating act toward really the religion of Israel and ultimately the God of Israel. What is the meaning then of this desecrating action by Hanan? Well, these things were meant to humiliate these representatives, not only them, but humiliate David, humiliate the entire Israelite nation, and ultimately Israel's God. It was a sign of submission. He's saying, don't need a relationship with you. You guys are going to be our prisoners, or we view you in that manner. Hanan is saying that he will not be honoring or extending the covenant that David had with his father. He's like, thanks, but no thanks. So they are cutting off all diplomatic relations. Hanan displayed a clear rejection of anything that David had to offer. No interest. I have no need, desire for it. He wants no relationship, no regard, really, for anything associated with Israel. Not good, right? So we see beginning in verse 5, going through verse 14, David battles the Ammonites and the Arameans. Verse 5, when they told it to David, in other words, what happened, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So David tells them, stay where you are in Jericho for a while to avoid any more humiliation. Jericho, as you can see, that would be the first city in Israel that these men would come to when they left the capital city. And so they stayed there. Obviously, David heard about it, and David says, continue to stay there until your beards grow out. This kept the men from having to appear in shame before their families, before other people, certainly before the royal court in Jerusalem as well. In verse 6, the Ammonites realize the hostility that they've created, and they prepare for an anticipated battle. Verse 6, now when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, what does the word odious mean? Smell, odor. When they had become an odor to David, not a literal odor, but in other words, an object of hostility. That's the idea. It's like, duh, what did you expect? Are you surprised? You do something like that. And it goes on, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the king of Tob with 12,000 men. Interesting, they go and hire 33,000 Aramean mercenaries, mercenaries being foreign soldiers for hire, right? In other words, they need help. And they're preparing for a really big battle. It was not uncommon in those days to go hire mercenaries to help you. In fact, Israel did it in its history of conflicts with different groups. This word Arameans, anyone have an ESV? What does ESV say?
Syrians.
It's the same word. Arameans, Syrians, same thing. In fact, Arameans is the people, Aramaic is the language, which became common language in the area. So that would be up in the area where you see Aram up there. And in terms of these people that are mentioned, we have the Arameans of Beth-Rehob, the Arameans of Zobah. You can see on the chart a little farther north. The king of Maacah there in the center of the map, and then the men of Tob a little farther south. So these are the four groups that are mentioned in the text. And so this area of Syria, it's to the east of the Jordan, mostly east and north of the Sea of Galilee. It's not in our text, but in the parallel text over in 1 Chronicles 19, in verse 6, it says that Hanun paid 1,000 talents of silver to go hire all these people. 1,000 talents. That would be about 75,000 pounds. That's a lot of silver. Now, I looked up the current price of silver at $243 a pound. Multiply that times 75,000, $18.2 million in today's dollars that he paid. Sounds like a lot of money. You divide it by 33,000, $552 a person. There's like a blue light special going on for mercenaries. I mean, what a deal. Travel expenses, food, labor, life insurance, all those expenses, only $552 a person. In verse 7, we see that David sends out Joab and all the army for battle. When David heard of it, so he hears of them hiring, these Ammonites hiring these foreigners, they're creating a big army, he sends Joab and all the army, the mighty men. He sends who? How much of the army? All. David is all in. He's not afraid to devote his entire army to bring about justice in what has happened. Remember, not only had the Ammonites rejected and mocked David's representatives, but they had rejected and mocked David. They rejected and mocked the entire nation of Israel, but most important, they ultimately rejected and mocked the God of Israel. In verses 8 to 11, we see that trapped between them, Joab creates a plan of attack. Now, let's read verse 8. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Okay, here's what's happening. Here's the map, and here's those groups. So just imagine they all come together, they travel down south, and they group, they come south of the capital city of Rabbah, right outside Medeba in some fields. So they're some number of miles south there of the capital. In the meantime, the Ammonites, their army is around the capital city of Rabbah there. And then the Israelites, obviously they would start in Jerusalem there and form. They move east. And what happens? What's not good? Yeah, they're sandwiched between these two groups. And it catches Joab a little bit off guard. He wasn't aware of that. He didn't anticipate that the Arameans would be south. He thought they would all be north. Now, look at verse 9. Now, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, that's what he's talking about. He's being sandwiched militarily. He selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Joab's strategy here, when he sees what's going on, is to split up. He's going to take the elite soldiers and take on the greater battle to the south with the Aramean army. And his brother, Abishai, also a trusted military leader, would take the rest of the troops and fight to the north, the enemy just outside the city there. Verse 11, he said, he's now talking to his brother, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you." So he's saying, whoever is mismatched here, let's just agree to come to the rescue of the other. That's the plan of attack. But before they go, Joab makes this statement in verse 12. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. He tells them to be strong and courageous, trust in the Lord for the outcome, to do what he deems to be right. He says, do this for the sake of our people, knowing that who you're fighting for and their efforts would have a direct impact on their families and all the people of Israel. He says, for the cities of our God, we're defending the Lord's possession, what he gave to Israel. And then he again reminds the people that this was a spiritual battle. Yes, soldiers, we are to fight, we are to be courageous, but ultimately we are to trust that God would decide the outcome, and he will make happen what is good in his sight. They didn't start this conflict, but they were right to seek justice because of what the Ammonites had done to desecrate God's law and his people. Verses 13 and 14, upon engaging, the Arameans and Ammonites flee, and the Israelite army returns to Jerusalem. Verse 13, so Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. How many people were killed? We don't know. How many people fought? We don't even know if they fought. It's just not clear. Maybe they just saw the army and ran. Maybe they fought some and thought, no way, this is not going to work. So these hired foreign soldiers flee before the Israelites. You know, I can't help but wonder, was there some type of cancellation policy or or grace period that was included in their contract? Maybe that's why they were so cheap, right? Because they may or may not run. So we'll give you a good price, but not sure we're going to fight. Right. Verse 14, when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So they see the hired soldiers fleeing. They get scared, and they're saying there's no way we can fight the battle without them. So they run for cover inside the city, assuming it seems obvious it's a fortified city. Continuing in verse 14, then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. The Israelite army returns rather than capturing the city. They could have. I mean, they could have decimated the place and then occupied the city. But it wasn't the right season to do that. As we'll see in chapter 11, they waited until the spring to go and capture and take over the city. It was normal course for kings to go out in the spring to conquer new cities because, number one, of good weather, also a good food supply. Beginning in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, we see that David battles an expanded Aramean army. So the Arameans are not done. Maybe they thought, after all, we need to make good on our contract or we're going to have to give all that silver back. So the Arameans regroup and they gather additional troops. Verse 15, when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. The Arameans regroup, and this time the king of Zobah rounded up additional troops. It says he went beyond the river. Don't think Jordan River, think Euphrates River, way north, northern part of Syria, way off the map that we saw. So he's pulling soldiers out of the woodworks here to prepare for this, the battle that he knows he needs to fight. And this time he says the text says he came to Helam. That's a city about 30 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. So a little farther north than where they had been fighting before. In verses 17 and 18, we see that the Israelites defeat the Arameans, who sustain massive casualties. Verse 17, now when it was told David, in other words, that this regrouped army is happening and it's bigger, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. This was a massive victory for Israel and a massive defeat for the Arameans. By the way, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 19, 18 says that 7,000 charioteers were killed. It says 700 here in our text. So apparently that was a copyist error, not something that would have been in the original. There are several conclusions that we'll see from verse 19. Let's read that. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the king, the sons of Ammon anymore. These Arameans reach several wise conclusions. Number one, we will serve Israel and be at peace with them. We're good with that. And then secondly, we will not help the Ammonites anymore. Keep your silver. We're not coming to defend you. Well, that is the narrative. Just to give you details, kind of help you get into the scene a little bit and see what's going on. There are some very interesting observations that come from the text, particularly as we think about what we saw last week with the story of Mephibosheth. There are some striking comparisons between these two stories. First of all, some striking similarities. In both stories with Mephibosheth and Hanun, David had the relationship and covenant with the father of each of them, with Jonathan and then with Nahash. So David's initial covenant relationship was with the father of the characters of these stories. Each of their fathers died. And also in each case, David desired and initiated on his own, showing generous loyalty and kindness to each one, to each of their sons. Kindness and loyalty that had many benefits. So some striking similarities between these two stories. There are also some striking differences, and maybe your mind's already going about some of the differences, certainly different outcomes. With Mephibosheth, he was part of the covenant people of God, right? He was an Israelite. Was Hanun? No, he was outside the covenant people of God. Nevertheless, David extended the same kind of hesed, kindness to both parties, one being in the covenant, among the covenant people of God, one being outside. That's a good thing for David, a good mark of his character, that he didn't just reserve this behavior for people who had a relationship with the Lord. Secondly, Mephibosheth considered himself unworthy, didn't he? Do you remember in the story how he referred to himself? He said, I am a what? A dead dog. I am nothing, David. Why would you want to do that? And what position did he take? He threw himself on the ground, prostrate, face down. David, I'm a dead dog. Why would you extend such gracious kindness to a person like me? He was very humble. Nahum, Was that his response? No. We could say he considered David as unworthy. Unworthy of his time, relationship, having any connection. And it was done in pride and arrogance. With Mephibosheth, he considered David to be a gracious friend. He knew the provisions and all that David was providing was out of the kindness of his heart. It was given to one who was an undeserving recipient. Whereas Hanun considered David to be a scheming friend, a scheming enemy. Mephibosheth considered David the friend. Hanun considered David to be an enemy. He thought, no, you're not seeking my good, David. You're actually seeking to destroy me. That's the way I'm going to interpret this phony show of kindness. You're not my friend, you're my enemy. With Mephibosheth, he humbly received David's offer. And we saw that. He graciously accepted. But for Hanun, he arrogantly and defiantly rejected David's offer of kindness, and he did so in the most offensive of ways. With Mephibosheth, because he received David's offer, he enjoyed an inheritance and blessing at the royal table as if he were the king's son. Right? We saw that last week. What amazing benefits that he enjoyed. Amazing blessings. Hanun, on the other hand, because he rejected David's offer of kindness, he received no benefits but only massive consequences and suffering as David's enemy for generations. The people after him, even in subsequent generations, the Ammonites continue to have major conflicts and struggles with Israel. How that might have all changed if Hanun had simply accepted David's offer of kindness. What a difference that could have made, not only in Hanun's life, but in the life of his people, even subsequent generations. The future consequences for Hanun and his people, the Ammonites, and even their allies, continues. We've seen like 40 to 50,000 people killed. It's not over. Look over in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring. Remember, I mentioned that earlier. So fast forward a season or so. At the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. More people die. We're really taking over the city now. It's ours. But wait, there's still more. Even in 2 Samuel chapter 12, there's even more people that die. Look at chapter 12, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Verse 30, then he, David, took the crown of their king from his head. This would be the crown on the king we're talking about. Took the crown off his head. It was placed on, well, and its weight was a talent of gold, about 75 pounds. That's a massive crown. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes. Wait a second. Don't start thinking medieval torture devices. Okay, don't let your mind go there. They became forced laborers. Okay, they were forced to serve the nation of Israel. And look at the end there, verse 31. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. This wasn't just in the capital city, but in all of their cities. Massive casualties, massive consequences for generations. Quite a contrast. The same offer of kindness to both, received differently, with massively different outcomes and consequences. Well, obviously, maybe your head is spinning and you're already thinking of some very interesting reflections. And I'm thinking, again, just looking at the story of Mephibosheth and the one this week, I can't help but reiterate the same point from last week. David's desire was to put the character of God on display in his own life. Remember, we saw that last week with Mephibosheth. David started out saying, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the hesed of God?" He's referencing a character quality that God demonstrates, and David is saying, how can I show that same kind of character to the house of Saul? And today, in chapter 10, verse 2, David said, "I will show hesed to Hanan, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed hesed to me." The story today shows that David was one who had a heart that desired to be obedient. And again, when David sins, and we'll see that next week, but man, when his heart is right before the Lord, he obeys well and in a very noteworthy manner. As believers, we also are called to put God's character on display in our own lives. You know, looking at those passages in the Old Testament that have hesed, Psalm 145:8, one among over 200, right? "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in hesed." In the New Testament, everywhere talks about this character mark of God. And even in the Old Testament, the people were commanded to emulate that. Micah 6:8, "And what does the Lord require of you, O people of God, but to do justice, to love hesed, and to walk humbly with your God." And as we saw last week, for New Testament believers, Ephesians 5:1, we are called to be imitators of God, to seek to act like God acts toward us, to show the same kind of loyal love and kindness to others that is generous, enduring, steadfast. Folks, in life, be a giver. Be a giver to other people. Be a blessing. That's part of being, of expressing hesed. Regarding Hanan's rejection of kindness that had been offered and then his evil response, I can't help but think of several things. First of all, be careful who you listen to. It can cost you dearly. And it can have an effect not only on you, but on many people around you, even on potentially other generations in terms of, you know, difficulty and so on. Certainly, subsequent generations don't pay the penalty for your sin, but they can still, there can be consequences that they have to endure. I also can't help but be reminded the consequences of rejecting the kindness, the hesed, that God offers in salvation are beyond comprehension. I mean, what parallels, folks? What a picture of rejecting, the consequence of rejecting God's offer of kindness. The pinnacle of God's kindness toward mankind is what? It's the provision of salvation for unworthy sinners, not based on a debt that we have to pay or merit that we have to earn, but based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished those things for us. Titus 3:4-6, says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. God offered salvation as an expression of his hesed, his loyal love and kindness. But what of the one who rejects that offer of kindness? There are two kinds of people in the world, those that accept God's offer of kindness in salvation through Christ and those who reject it. One commentator said, the worst kind of ingratitude is to return evil for kindness. Let me ask you, are you a person that in response to God's offer of kindness return evil in the form of saying, I don't need you. I am doing just fine. I am not interested in anything you have to offer. In fact, you are not my friend. You are my enemy. You don't intend good for me. You intend harm or difficulty or to cause me to have a difficult life. That is an evil response to God's offer of kindness. Romans 2, 4 and 5 say, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance or is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Folks, the consequences of Hanan and his rejection of kindness of David is nothing compared to the consequence, the eternal consequence of rejecting God's offer of kindness through salvation in Christ. If you have never embraced God's offer of salvation and that expression of kindness, do it. Receive it and enjoy the blessings. As believers, I mean, don't these stories just remind you of God's steadfast love, his hesed toward you and its many benefits? You are an adopted son. You sit at the royal table. You enjoy fellowship, protection, provision, not only in this life, but in the life to come, forever. What amazing benefits. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these wonderful reminders, wonderful warnings that are needed to be heard by those who continue to keep you at arm's length, continue to put you off. They continue to say in their heart, in so many words, not now, maybe later, no thanks. Lord, if there's anyone here who continues to be a rebel at heart, break their spirit. Open their eyes to receive the wonderful benefits of knowing you. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ and who have tasted your kindness, how thankful we are. We are so undeserving. We're like Mephibosheth. We throw ourselves on the ground, face down, broken, saying, Lord, how can you do that to a spiritual dead dog like me? But Lord, you lift us up. You give us abundant provisions, love and care. And we are so thankful for that. We will enjoy that forever. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever separate us from your love. In Christ's name, amen.